There we go. Now we're on. Well, welcome everyone on the eve of my birthday. So as of tomorrow, I will be officially old. I will be a senior citizen on Medicare. Ooh. But I found, I've been using my high-tech pointer up here, and I was brought a new pointer. Look at that. It has a rubber tip on it, and I think someone beat up a nun and stole it from her, you know? So I'm going to use this one now. So that's good. So let's see. Where did we leave off last time? I think we were about to be shipwrecked, were we not? 27:21. 27, no. 21 or 13? 21. All right, I'll go back to 27:13, make a transition, and then move right up into things. So, again, welcome everyone. We're here tonight. We're here next week. We push on through August, and then we will end on the final Monday of August. We do have one Monday next month when we're not here. I think it's the second week of the month. There's something going on here at the parish. But apart from that, we're pushing right along, and we will do just fine with our class, I think. So I can't think of anything else, so we should get ourselves going, and let's begin as we do each week with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for bringing us here this evening to read and to study your word. Please open our minds and our hearts to what you have to say, that in better understanding you, we may come to love you more deeply. God our Father, you sent your Son into the world to be its true light. Pour out the Holy Spirit, he promised us, to sow truth in our hearts and awaken in us obedience to the faith. May we all be born again to new life and enter the fellowship of your one holy people. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen. Well, last time we left Paul being tossed back and forth in the open ocean out in the Mediterranean. Recall, it is now AD 60, and Paul is on the way to Rome, courtesy of the Roman government. Paul left. Let me move my pointer over here. Paul sailed from Caesarea, and if we follow our blue dotted line from Caesarea, he made his way up to Sidon, and then all the way north of Cyprus, along the coast, hugging the coast the whole way, picking up passengers as they went. And then they made their way toward Crete. And the program was to move along Crete and then spend the winter in the little harbor here at Phoenix. From Phoenix, they would then sail on to Rome. But we saw last week that as they come around to Cauda, here on the southern portion of Crete, a huge storm blew out of the north and pushed them out into the deep blue, into the open ocean. And they are tossed back and forth, and they are in big, big trouble. So I go in at Acts chapter 27, verse 13, and make a transition. When a gentle southern wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete on the southern shore. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down from the island, and the ship was caught by the storm, could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. I mean, they are being thrashed by this storm. Now, as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. The ship is being beaten so badly that it's taking on water, it's coming apart. Fearing they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. The ship is simply taking on more water than they can bail out, and we need to lighten the ship. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. There is no hope now. We are all going to die. Now, after the men had gone a long time without food, well, I guess they all got violently ill and were throwing up overboard. They couldn't eat anything. Paul stood up before them and he said, as only Paul could do, "I told you so," right? "Men, you should have taken my advice and not sailed from Crete. We could have put right in at Crete and stayed put." But remember, the owner and the captain said, "No, we have to get to Rome. We have cargo to get there. We cannot put everyone up for the winter on Crete." So they were going to make a dash for it. Well, they lost the bet. "You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." It's nothing putting up people on Crete for the winter compared to sinking the ship with the cargo. "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." At which the captain and the owner said, "Oh, great." "Last night," says Paul, "an angel of God, of the God whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me. He said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar in Rome, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we are in big trouble here, and we better run aground as quickly as we possibly can.'" On the 14th night of the storm, imagine 2 weeks being battered by the waves. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. There's something different, a different smell perhaps, a different feel of the wind. They took soundings and they found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again, and it was 90 feet deep. Means we're approaching land. Oh, now we have another problem. We have no idea what the land is like. Fearing that we'd be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. We are approaching land really fast. And what if the land, what if we're on approaching an island of sheer rock cliffs? What then? So we dropped anchor. We tried to slow down. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea. They are going to abandon all the passengers on board the ship. They were pretending to lower some anchors from the bow. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Stop those men. Unless those men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." Well, the soldiers then cut the ropes that held the lifeboat, and it fell away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything." No one could keep anything down after all the storm and the battering. 14 days, 2 weeks have gone by. You have to eat because it's winter time. It's the Mediterranean. The water temperature is in the low 50s, and we're going in the water. You need energy. You need to get warm and be able to survive. And after he said this, he took some bread. He gave thanks to God in front of them all, and then he broke it and began to eat. They were encouraged, and they ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us aboard. 276 people on board the ship. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted or could, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain and everything not nailed down into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land. Where are we? Because they have been out in the Mediterranean in the open sea for 2 weeks in this hurricane storm. And now they're on an island and they don't have a clue where they are. They could be anywhere. Where are we? Well, they looked and they saw a bay with a sandy beach. That's good. They decided to run the ship aground if they could. So they're going to make for the shore, a sandy beach, and on either side, there's an island to one side, an island to the other, then the mainland of the main island that they're looking at. They're going to run between the two little islands and get right to shore. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. So as they see the island, and it's not that far away, the main island, two smaller islands and a channel between them leading to the beach, make a dash for it, and they get stuck between the two islands on a sandbar. Right as they pass the two islands and they're approaching the main island, the bow of the ship goes right into the sand. Now they're in really serious trouble. The ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move. And the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. We still have 10, 12-foot surf crashing in from this storm. And now the ship is stuck bow first in the sand. And the waves are crashing down on the stern. And the whole ship is coming apart. The soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. We have Roman soldiers guarding Roman prisoners. And remember back in Philippi when the Philippian jailer, after the earthquake, thought he had lost his prisoners, he was going to kill himself? And remember back when Peter was in prison and the jailbreak happened? And there were 16 guards on Peter, and once the guards were interviewed and they didn't have an explanation, they were all put to death. Well, the men on board this ship, the guards, are not going to be responsible for these prisoners escaping. So the soldiers plan to kill the prisoners to prevent them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion said no. He wanted to spare Paul's life, and he kept them from carrying out their plan. Now remember, Paul is not a prisoner on board ship. He is a Roman citizen who has initiated the legal proceedings that take him to Rome, but he's with a lot of other prisoners who are being transported as well, and we're not going to let this happen. The centurion said, absolutely not. He kept them from carrying out their plan. And he ordered that those who could swim to jump overboard and get to land first. Any one of you here who can swim, get ready, get in the water, and head for the shore. The rest, well, they were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship as it was breaking up. The rest were to get there on planks. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Does anyone have a King James version out there? I think somebody did last time. Look at that verse, 44, and read it to me in the King James. And the rest got there on boards. It is the first example of surfing in the Bible. Can you see Paul? Paul's hanging 10 going into the shore. Well, where is it they go? They all get to shore, but again, it's winter time. We've had a big storm. We still have big, rough surf, and the water is freezing. I've been in the Mediterranean in the winter. It's like the Pacific in the winter. The Pacific Ocean right now, I haven't been in for a while, but this time of year, the Pacific Ocean is 62, maybe 64 on a warm day right now. In the winter, it's 50 to 53, and that's cold water. And when you go, and the Mediterranean is the same way. When you go in the water and it's that cold, you get hypothermic really fast. You lose heat. Your body loses heat in water 25 times faster than in air. So that's cold water, and it is sucking away the core heat from your body. So all these people get ashore, but they are freezing. On safely reaching the shore, we found out the land was called Malta. So the island they ran aground is the island of Malta, right here. How many have been to Malta? Oh, it's a beautiful place, isn't it? And we were there 2 years ago, and I've always wanted to go to Malta. Finally got there, and they had St. Paul's Bay is where the ship landed. And when you stand on St. Paul's Bay, on the sand, the sandy beach, and you look out at the Mediterranean, you see the two little islands, one on the left, one on the right, and the channel coming through, that's where they came in and landed right there on that sandy beach. Well, the islanders showed us unusual kindness. When you have 276 men in the water, and of course the islanders could see the ship being stuck on the sandbar and being broken apart and all the people in the water, what do you do when that happens? Well, you go rescue them, right? You help get them in, and the islanders were very helpful, and they built a huge bonfire, and they welcomed us because it was raining and cold. So a big bonfire is going. And in verse 3, chapter 28, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, now after everything Paul has been through, the fire is going on the beach, everyone's gathered around it trying to get warm because they are chilled to the bone. Paul helps. He picks up a big load of brushwood, and he's going to dump it on the fire. And as he puts it over the rising flames, and the flames are catching the brush on fire, as he does that, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on Paul's hand. Oh, terrific. So Paul is dropping the brushwood. Suddenly, he drops the brushwood, and a big poisonous snake is dangling from his hand, bitten into his hand. Oh, the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, and they said to each other, "Oh, the man must be a murderer. Though he escaped the sea, divine justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire, and he suffered no ill effects. The people all stood there watching. They knew the kind of snake. It's a poisonous snake. And they all watched, expecting him to swell up and fall dead. Then after waiting a while and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and thought he must be a god after being bitten by a snake like that. Well, how do we explain that? I suppose, I don't try to explain away miracles in the Bible, but back in the day, in my Marine Corps days, I took desert survival school, 2-week course in Yuma, Arizona. And we learned how to survive out in the desert. You know, how to make water, how to find food. There's plenty to eat in the desert. You might not want to eat it, but there's plenty out there. And snake is good. Snake tastes kind of like chicken. No. And snake, in Yuma, they were rattlesnakes, little sidewinders. And they're only about that long. And you need to get about 4 of them to make a meal. But don't get, and they're fast. Don't let one bite you, right? In fact, if you're bitten by a rattlesnake, you have about a 50-50 chance of the venom actually affecting you. The primary risk of a poisonous snake bite, like a rattlesnake, is infection from the puncture wound, not the venom itself. If that snake had recently, over the last few days, bitten a little mouse or a lizard and eaten it, the venom would be injected into the animal it bit, kill the animal, and then it would eat the animal. And it takes a while for that venom to build back up again. So about half the time, if you're bitten by a rattlesnake or other poisonous snakes, some more, some less, but about half the time, the poison won't affect you. The big risk is from infection of the puncture wounds. So maybe the snake had eaten something recently, or maybe not. Maybe it was just a miracle, but it didn't affect Paul at all. Now, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island, the governor. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. So he put all the people up at his home. The governor's palace on Malta we visited the archaeological remains when we were on Malta, and it was a nice estate. It had a big vineyard, and the governor put up all the people from the shipwreck for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. Now, when this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came, and they were also healed. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with supplies, everything we needed. After 3 months, we put off to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. So the shipwreck victims are on Malta for 3 months. And they are given hospitality by the governor and by the islanders. And it was a fine time they had. So we finish out the winter on Malta and in 3 months head back out to sea. The ship they found was an Alexandrian ship with a figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. So from Malta, after 3 months, Paul and company sailed to Sicily, to Syracuse, then on to Regium, and then onward to Rome. Paul will finally get to Rome in chapter 28. We put in at Syracuse, stayed there 3 days. Verse 13, from there we set sail and arrived at Regium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend the week with them. Now remember, Paul is emphatically not a prisoner. He gets to Italy, and first thing they do is spend a week with friends in Italy. So Paul's not in chains being hauled off to prison, that's for sure. Finally, we came to Rome. And the brothers there had heard we were coming, and they traveled as far as the forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So Paul will be in Rome living by himself with a soldier, not to guard him so he doesn't escape, but to protect him should any trouble befall Paul while he's in Rome. Paul has a protective guard with him. Now, 3 days later, Paul does something quite smart. 3 days later, Paul is now in Rome. Rome is the largest city in the Roman Empire, capital of the Roman Empire, first time Paul has been there. Remember, in Ephesus, in 57, AD 54 to 57, Paul's third missionary journey. In 57, toward the end of his time in Ephesus, he writes his epistle to the church at Rome, or Romans. He had not yet been to Rome. He notes that in chapter 1 of Romans. I've been looking forward to coming to Rome, but I've not yet been able to get there. Every time I plan a trip to Rome, something comes up. But now he's in Rome, AD 60. But Paul has been a while in transit because of the shipwreck. And Paul is thinking to himself, I will bet anything that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem sent people on ahead to tell the Jewish community in Rome that I'm arriving. And it could be trouble. So I better talk to them and try to short circuit any problems that might be coming up. So 3 days after Paul arrived, he called together the leaders of the Jews in Rome. And when they had assembled, and they all come to Paul's home, he has a, well, look over at verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. So Paul rents a very nice home in Rome when he arrives, and 3 days after he moves in, he called together the leaders of the Jews in Rome. And when they assembled in Paul's living room, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and hand it over to the Romans. So Paul is going to put all this right out on the table and be totally transparent. I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. Not a felony, not even a misdemeanor, not so much as a parking ticket. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar here in Rome. As a Roman citizen, I had that right of appeal, and I exercised my right. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. I did not come here to badmouth the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem or Rome. And for this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. Not literally a chain hanging from his wrist, but I'm in this legal morass here in Rome. They replied, "Well, we haven't received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there have reported anything bad about you. We haven't heard anything. But we would like to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. So you're a representative of this sect, Christianity, and we would like to hear more about it. In Rome, a big urban environment, as in most big urban environments, there is a lot more tolerance and openness to new ideas. So we'd like to hear what you have to say." So they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers. So Paul has a nice dinner party for them all, and they came to the place where he was staying, at Paul's rented home. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So Paul sat down with the Jewish leaders in Rome, had a nice day with them, dinner that night, and they talked about all the issues in this sect of Jesus of Nazareth. Some were convinced by what he said, others not. Well, that's not unusual. They disagreed among themselves, and they began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. So at the end of the evening, some believed, some didn't, and they all agree to disagree. And Paul concluded by saying, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will ever be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and who knows, they would turn, and God would heal them.' Therefore, I want you to know," says Paul, "that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and they will listen." So everyone agreed to disagree. They said goodbye and left. No problem with the Jews in Rome whatsoever. So for 2 whole years, AD 60 to 62, Paul stayed there in his own rented house in Rome and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul spends 2 years, 60 to 62, in his own rented house, free to come and go. He really can't leave Rome, worried to go to Ephesus, and his case came up in Rome. He can't get back in time, and we're back at square one. So he really needs to be there when the case comes up, and it takes 2 years for it to happen. We end the book of Acts on that verse. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. While Paul is in Rome, 60 to 62, he writes four things: 3 epistles and 1 letter. He writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and a personal letter to a man named Philemon. We're going to look at those over the next couple of weeks. But they're often called, mistakenly so, the prison epistles. Many of you, if you look in the introduction to those letters, they'll be referred to as Paul's prison epistles. But note, Paul is not in prison. He is in his own rented house, free to come and go, have dinner parties, sit at the cafes in Rome, and talk to people until his case comes up. Later, Paul will be under arrest in Rome, and he will be executed in Rome in AD 68, but not here, not in 60 to 62. So, that brings us to the end of the book of Acts. And if we look at Luke and Acts together, remember Luke writes both the gospel, according to Luke, and the Acts of the Apostles. We read over in Acts chapter 1, in the prologue to Luke, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1, in the prologue, chapter 1 at verse 1, a prologue that will span verses 1 through 4. In Greek, it is one sentence. And it's a very eloquent Greek sentence. I read it to you when we started Acts, lo, so many weeks ago. And here's what Luke writes. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed good to me also, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. One eloquent Greek sentence in two equally balanced parts, a protasis and an apodosis. It is very, very fine Greek. And then, beginning in verse 5, Luke will never do it again. Beginning in verse 5, Luke introduces a character that we might call the narrator who will tell this story. It may or may not be the actual author, Luke, but he introduces a character with a specific voice who will narrate the story. And Luke introduces individual characters, Jesus, John, Peter, and others, and gives each of his characters a unique, distinct voice. I know of no other ancient literature where that's the case, where characters are given distinctive voices by the author. But Luke does in the Gospel according to Luke. And notice the shape of Luke. If we study the Gospel according to Luke, and we look at the architecture, the shape of the narrative, he begins the story proper after the prologue of the birth of Jesus. He begins in chapter 2 at verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree. The emperor issued a decree from Rome that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Luke tells us parenthetically, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town. We find the gospel according to Luke, the story proper, the narrative proper, beginning with Caesar in Rome issuing a decree to the entire Roman Empire. And then our story will narrow down from Rome and the Roman Empire. It will narrow down to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem to the cross and the empty tomb. We have the top part of a funnel, the big open part of the funnel up on top, Caesar Augustus issuing a decree to the entire Roman world, and then the story zeroes down to Jerusalem and the cross and the empty tomb by the end of the gospel. Then, when we turn over to Acts chapter 1 at verse 1, Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the time he was taken up to heaven. Now I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. And we read that Jesus gives orders to his apostles, chapter 1 at verse 7. He said to them, It is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his authority. But you have a job to do, and here's what it is. Verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the whole Roman Empire, the ends of the earth. Acts begins at the cross and the empty tomb, and opens out into the entire Roman world. And Paul ends in Acts 28 in Rome, where the story began back in the Gospel according to Luke. So you put the two parts together, part one, part two, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. Put them together, and the architecture is like an hourglass. We begin with Caesar issuing a decree to the whole Roman world. It narrows down to Jerusalem and the cross and the empty tomb. And then we move from the empty tomb and cross out to the rest of the world, ultimately to Paul's three missionary journeys that get bigger and bigger as he goes. And Paul ends in Rome, waiting to be heard by Caesar himself. That kind of architecture is not accidental. It is very, very carefully planned. Luke is brilliant in structuring his story. Part one, part two, Luke and Acts. Now we need to pause there at the end of Acts and look at what we've covered. 2,000 years ago, in a far corner of the Roman Empire, we're looking at the Roman Empire here, way over here on the eastern side, in the land of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a tiny little town on a finger ridge in the Jezreel Valley, spent 3 years in a public ministry. 3 years going about teaching, preaching, and healing. Ultimately, toward the end of that three-year period, he was arrested in Jerusalem, tried, and crucified on a Roman cross, and buried. Now, if I were going to write a biography of any character, any person, if I were going to write a biography, let's say, of George Washington, I would first search all the primary documents relating to George Washington. Birth certificates, death certificates, commissions in the army, letters that he wrote, property deeds for property that he bought. All the records contemporary with the person I'm doing the research upon. That's where you start, and then work out from there. If we're going to write a biography of Jesus, we're stuck, because there is not a single, not one, piece of documentary evidence regarding Jesus of Nazareth contemporary with when he lived. Not one. We do have four Gospels. So how did these Gospels come to be? Our topic is the birth of the church, and we've followed the birth of the church up to AD 60, and we've seen how the Gospel is moving out. Jesus gave his disciples instructions to take the Gospel out to the world. To take the Gospel. And what is the Gospel? Paul defines it over in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1. Paul's writing Corinthians in the winter of 54 when he first arrives at Ephesus on missionary journey 3. Now, brothers, by way of concluding 1 Corinthians, I want to remind you of the gospel. You know, the gospel I preached, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are saved. That gospel. And what is that gospel for Paul? Verse 3, what I, Paul, received, I passed on to you as of first importance, the most important thing. And what is it? Number one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Number two, he was buried. And number three, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Who he is and what he did. That's the gospel. The gospel is not a theology. The gospel is not an ethical system. The gospel is not social action. The gospel is a person. Who he is and what he did. And the emphasis for Paul is on the resurrection. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 15, verse 5, if you don't believe that, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, many of whom are still alive and walking around, and some of them are in Corinth. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the person of Christ, who he is and what he did, that is the gospel. Well, the people who were in Galilee with Jesus, Peter, Andrew, James, John, the eyewitnesses. Remember how important that was in Acts chapter 1 when they decide we need to replace Judas? And what would be the criterion for replacing Judas? Whoever we choose must have been an eyewitness to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist all the way through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The eyewitness account is crucial in replacing Judas. So, Jesus lives a life that clearly affected huge numbers of people. But we know very little about him. The Gospels are not biography as we think of modern day biography. How did it work? Well, Jesus sent these men out to spread the gospel, the message about him, who he is and what he did. And they went out and began doing it. We see Paul doing it, Paul going on three missionary journeys. Paul bumps into Peter on the way. Other people are going out. The gospel is going out orally through teaching and preaching. And what would the teaching and preaching be? Well, if I were one of the apostles, and I think this is how it worked, if I were one of the apostles, and my job is to get the gospel out to the world, first of all, I'm not going to write a book about it, because I believe absolutely, as did every single person in that first generation, that Christ would return during their lifetime. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. However, I'll be sending someone to take my place, the Holy Spirit, but not to worry, I'll be back. If I said that same thing to you, I'm going away for the next few weeks, but I'll be sending Rabbi Michael here to take my place, but I'll be back. You would expect to see me before the class ended. Everyone expected to see Christ before their life ended in that first generation. So what's the point in writing a book? He's going to return during our lifetime. Our job is to get the message out. And that's exactly what they did through their teaching and preaching out into the Roman world, starting in Jerusalem, north to Samaria, north to Judea, and then out to the whole Roman Empire. And we see them doing it in Acts. We see Peter preaching in Jerusalem. We see Paul and his three missionary journeys. We see others going as well. And how would they take the gospel out? Well, every one of those men who spent 3 years on the road with Jesus heard him teach and preach. They saw him heal people. They were with him at dinner parties when he would engage people in a variety of ways. In fact, over in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, when Jesus begins his public ministry, we read, Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Teaching, preaching, and healing throughout Galilee. The contemporary historian Josephus, who lives from around AD 37 to around 95, Josephus was a Jew who was also a general in the Roman military, and his territory, area of responsibility, was Galilee. So Josephus knew Galilee. And he writes two very important books. One is The History of the Jewish Wars, and the other is The History of the Jewish People, or Jewish Antiquities. In Jewish Antiquities, Josephus writes that there were 204 towns and villages in Galilee. 204. And Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing. And I wouldn't be surprised if he visited all 204 of them. And he would teach. And he would teach in a variety of ways. He would teach using parables. He would teach using dialectic, engaging people in argument, the Jewish method. He would teach in a very systematic way that was memorable. A variety of teaching methods. And how many times, well, look as an example at Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. A brilliantly structured but simply structured work. In chapter 5 of Matthew, at verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, now we have an example of his teaching. It's a four-part structure. Part 1, the introduction, is 9 statements that are memorable and that are attention-getting. Blessed is A, for they shall be B. Blessed is C, for they shall be D. Blessed is E, for they shall be F. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That statement is counterintuitive. I would think, blessed are the rich in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he reverses it, and it alliterates. The sound repetition helps you to remember it. And each of the 9 statements builds on the ones previous to it. So there's a unity, an internal cohesion to the 9 statements. They are 9 statements that form an introduction that is striking and memorable, and it gets people's attention. Then he moves to part 2, 6 propositions that exceed the law. You have heard it said A, but I tell you B. And then he moves to part 3, 6 concrete actions to implement the law. And then he moves to his conclusion, a 3-part conclusion that is a call to action. So what are you going to do about it? This is really good teaching. It's simply organized, it's memorable, and how many times had his disciples heard one version or another of the Sermon on the Mount? We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, we have the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. It's a shorter version of what we have in Matthew. If you've got material this good, and many of you have been with me for a long time, 5 years back in the 90s, and some of you for 20 years, as I'm up here teaching, you've heard the stories before. I can see Kevin sitting there going, starting to laugh before I tell the joke, right? Well, geez, if you have really good material, you don't just use it one time and then stick it in a drawer. You haul that thing out and you use it again for a different audience, a different purpose, a different location. You bring out the same material, not word for word, but teaching the Sermon on the Mount, I teach it pretty much the same way every time, and I've probably taught it 300 or 400 times. So it tends to take on a form, a structure. And if Jesus' disciples are with him over that 3-year period, and he travels 204 towns and villages in Galilee, and he's using similar material at his various venues, how many times have they heard a version of the Sermon on the Mount? Probably about 204 times, right? So when they are sent out to teach and preach and get the gospel out to the world, how would they do it? Just what Jesus did. If I were one of the apostles, and it's my job now to get the gospel out to the world, I might be here at St. Monica's and say, I'm very pleased to be here with you. And I had the privilege of being with the Lord for 3 years on the roads of Galilee. And I'd like to tell you something about him. You know, he was a really, really good teacher. And I'd like to tell you about the time that he was standing right by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of the shore, and looking north, and there's a long sloping hillside. And that hillside is concave shaped. And there had to be 5,000 people sitting on that hillside. And he stood at the bottom of the hill so he could see the people. And he said to them, a farmer was sowing his seed. And you know, when people turned, and he gestured. And when people turned and looked, there were the farmers on the hillside sowing their seed. He would take something that he saw and he would use it. It was brilliant teaching. A farmer was sowing his seed. Some of the seed fell on rocky ground, some on thorny ground, and so on. And he would develop that story. And I would take Jesus' teaching and I would tell it to you. And if I do that at St. Monica's, at Bel Air, in Carlsbad, in Orange County, in southern San Diego, and I'm telling the same story, it doesn't change when I tell it. It tends to take on form and shape. I think a big mistake is that in oral teaching, that it's like a telephone game at a party. When the story goes around, by the time it gets back, it's all changed. That doesn't happen in oral storytelling or teaching. One of the Millard Perry, who was a great scholar from Harvard, a Homeric scholar, the Trojan War, the final year of the Trojan War, the consensus is 1184 BC. The Iliad, which tells the story of the final days of the Trojan War, the Iliad begins as oral poetry, and it's not written down until in the 700s BC. Greek doesn't become a written language till the 800s, so it begins as oral poetry from 1184 to 10 to 9 to 8 for 300-400 years? It develops as oral poetry, then it's finally written down. And Millard Perry, the great scholar at Harvard, who studied oral poetry relative to the Iliad, found that in pre-literate cultures, where stories are passed on from one generation to another, they don't morph and change. They tend to take on form and shape and become more solid. Very different from a telephone game at a party. So as Peter and James and John and the others are out telling stories about Jesus, about his teaching, about the miracles he performed, about the arguments that he had, about the dinner parties, and all these things, the stories would tend to take on form and shape. So that happens from 32 up until the early to mid 60s. So for 30 years, all the teaching is oral. Paul writes some letters, but that's not the earliest ones are 1st, 2nd Thessalonians in the 50s, right? But all the teaching about Jesus is oral. And then when we get to the 60s, something happens. Nero becomes emperor in AD 54. Nero will die in 68, 54 to 68. Nero is emperor. Nero probably, should not have been the emperor, but his mother engineered his rise to the throne. His mother was a maker of kings. His mother positioned him through her skills as a courtesan. She was married 3 times. And each of her 3 husbands was murdered, poisoned by her. And she moved her son into position as emperor. It went okay for right at the beginning. But within a year, Nero murdered his mother. He had his mother murdered. Runs in the family. And the ancient historians tell us that the early years of Nero as an emperor were pretty good. But then things get very contentious and very difficult. As we move into the 60s, 61, 62, 63, the factions in Rome are so intense and so vicious that Nero has a really huge problem with the factions, and uneasy as the head that wears the crown, he could be knocked off at any minute. So how do you take all these factions and bring them together under your leadership? Well, one way to do that that's very effective then and now is identify a common enemy and circle the wagons and fight the common enemy. And that's exactly what Nero did. The historian Suetonius tells us that in AD 64, Nero had Rome set on fire, a third of the city burned, and he blamed it on the Christians. They became the common enemy. Remember the Christians who claim there's another king, Jesus of Nazareth, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will usher in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God? That's awfully treasonous. And these people are in Rome, and they set the city on fire, and they become the target. They become the common enemy. The wagons get circled, and the persecution begins. The first state-sponsored persecution against the church begins in 64 and will run until 68. Nero commits suicide in 68. Between 68 and 70, there are four emperors. The first three are all murdered, assassinated, or otherwise. Can you imagine the instability at that time during the 60s? With Nero murdering his mother, with Christians being targeted, Rome burning, Christians being targeted, and then a series of emperors after 68 in 2 years, four emperors? That's the environment of the 60s. And people who were believers, people who were Christians, were certainly thinking, the Lord better return pretty quickly because things are getting bad. But that eyewitness generation that was so important to getting the gospel out to the world, they're dying off, either from natural causes or from persecution. The persecution under Nero was primarily localized in Rome. It didn't spread empire-wide, a little bit, but not much. But we're told by Eusebius that during that persecution, 64 to 68, that Nero was crucifying over 500 Christians a day in Rome, and at night, dousing them with oil and lighting them on fire for street lighting. Imagine living into that. Now, if you were about the same age as Jesus, you would be in your mid-60s. You know, Moses writes, Psalm 90, the span of a man's life is 70 years or 80 for those who are strong. So the first generation, the eyewitness generation, is dying off. Now there's a big persecution in Rome, and they're dying off faster. So, you know, we better write this stuff down. Because once our generation is gone, it's going to be forgotten or so dramatically changed that it won't be recognizable. So we better write it down. And that's when the Gospels, the written Gospels, begin to emerge. And the first is probably, not certainly, but probably the Gospel according to Mark. And I'd like to look at that and see how the written Gospels begin moving out and the consequences of that for the birth and the growth of the church as we move along. So I ran us over our break a little bit. We'll come back, take 10, come back. I want to focus on the Gospels being written and then see what happens as they move out. That will pave the way for looking at Paul's epistles in a much closer fashion. So let's take 10.